Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text this evening. We're going through 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel 20, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. You may recall, by the way, at this point, that we've seen the wrap-up from Absalom's rebellion. David is returning to Jerusalem. He's restoring things. Now Absalom, the usurper, is dead, his son. And there's confusion. What happens next? Who's king? And so they bring David in to be king. And last we saw that the northern tribes, the southern tribes, are arguing over who David belongs to. Very popular, it seems. Things seem to be heading in a good direction. And then we come into chapter 20. Verse 1, hear the word of God. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And they went out after him, Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand, so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. And then Joab and Abishai's brother pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her. The woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." He answered, "I'm listening." And she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I'm one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy." That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city. The woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Irah the Jerite was also David's priest. So concludes the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. And in this evening hour, we turn to you and pray, Father, that you would open to us your word. Give us your spirit to understand it, to learn from it, to grow by it, and to worship you in the study of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to know Barbara and me very long to know that our favorite movie is?
Groundhog Day.
See what I mean? Yes, Groundhog Day. And in case you don't know the story of Groundhog Day, a movie that came out in 1993 with Bill Murray, Andy McDowell, it's about a weatherman in Pittsburgh, and Groundhog Day has come around, and he has to go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to cover the Groundhog Day festivities. There's just one problem. He cannot stand Groundhog Day. It's demeaning. It's underneath him. It's going to harm his career and so forth. But he goes and covers the Groundhog Day festivities. But they get caught in Punxsutawney as they're trying to leave by a blizzard that he had said was not going to hit, but did. And so they had to stay in Punxsutawney and spend the night. Well, he gets up the next day, and it's Groundhog Day again. And so it goes. Each day is Groundhog Day, over and over and over. Now, people either tend to really like the movie or they don't like it. And the people that don't like it tend to see it as just painfully repetitive. It is. That's the point. However, in its repetition, there is progress in Phil Connor's character through the movie, going from a bad place to a much better place. And I'll leave it at that, although it is interesting. Of course, the movie was made about Groundhog Day. The movie involved the repetition of the day, and now the name of the movie, as well as the name of the day, has come to be known for going through a frustrating experience where things just tend to seem to be going in circles and not moving on. You may say, "I'm having a Groundhog Day moment," or something like that. Well, as we come to this passage, you may have felt, as we were reading through it, that you were having your own personal little Groundhog Day experience, that you were experiencing a sense of deja vu. Haven't we already done this? Hasn't someone already said this? You know, that strange sensation that someone's already said what you just heard them say. Well, as we go through this passage, you may have felt that way. And with good reason. I think we're supposed to. I think we're supposed to have a sense of, haven't we all been here before? Haven't we all seen this before? And in fact, it simply seems to repeat the very things that we have seen over and over again in the book of 2 Samuel. I think one of the reasons that it is repetitive in this way, one is, of course, that it happened, but the fact that it happened points to the fact that life in a fallen world has a certain dreary repetition to it. The writer of Ecclesiastes rightly said, there is nothing new under the sun. And there's nothing new in 2 Samuel 20 that we haven't already encountered in chapters 1 through 19 and in 1 Samuel before it. And several themes just of life in a fallen world arise in this chapter, starting with, first of all, perhaps most obviously, this boneheaded rebellion. We've just done this. Absalom has just rebelled against, the king's son has just rebelled against the king after years of grooming a following. Well, if I were king, you know, I'd see to it you got justice. If I were king, I'd make sure we paid attention to your problem. And he did that for years, winning the hearts, the affection of the people. And it came down to a war. And Absalom lost. And his body is hardly cold before this upstart, Sheba, calls for his own rebellion. Where did he think this is going to go? Surely he couldn't have thought this was going to end well. And by the way, he's referred to, right, I mean, we've seen going through Hebrew narrative, that the narrator tends to be reluctant to make editorial comments, right? And you sort of have to pick up more subtle clues as to what the narrator might think. Right off the bat, that happened to be there was a worthless man whose name was Sheba. So much for subtlety. You know, as one commentator says, that pretty much takes some of the guesswork out of interpretation. You know, what does he think about Sheba? Well, I don't know. A worthless man named Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, same tribe as Saul, by the way. And he blows the trumpet, and he disavows the king. We have no portion in David. You know, just when things seem to start coming back together, pieces are getting put back together, but this guy stirs it all up. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. And he gains his following with the men of Israel, the northern tribes, although we're told that the southern tribe of Judah followed David as he was making his way, still hadn't even got back to the capital city, making his way back from the Jordan, he's crossed the Jordan, heading back toward Jerusalem. And David hasn't even gotten home after the other rebellion when this second rebellion breaks out and brings division in the kingdom. And you could just imagine David, you know, just the face plan. You know, here we go again. He hasn't even gotten back to his city, and another rebellion breaks out. But is that not our nature? To rebel. I mean, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. It started with Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, God said this, and they said, no, we'll do this, listening to bad advice from the serpent. And tragically, we tend to see that in the church as well. This propensity toward rebellion. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, that's a little bit of an extended reading, but I think he describes it quite well, where he says, you know, perhaps Sheba could whitewash his deed, alleging Judah's nasty words had caused him emotional distress, or David's politicking smacked of favoritism, all of which would not alter his crime, rebelling against covenant kingship, and in so doing, rebelling against the Lord. And we said that with Abraham, it was with Absalom, rather. It wasn't just rebelling against David. David was the Lord's anointed. It was rebelling against God. And that's what Sheba does in David's comments, which is somewhat tiring to the reader of 2 Samuel. We've been through chapters of this already with Absalom. And the revolt, the same revolt in principle, goes on and on in the so-called evangelical church. There are people who are perfectly happy to be in a church that has a high view of the authority of the Bible. But let a married woman find another man she prefers to her husband, or a husband who's gotten close to another woman at work and wants to ditch his wife, and somehow the authority of the Bible doesn't matter. Or someone's been wronged by another. It was too much. The wound was too deep. The offense was too vicious. The one could never be reconciled to the other, even though the offender is repentant and seeks forgiveness. No, impossible. Point out to the offended he'd better never pray the Lord's Prayer again, and that Jesus gives no option but to reconcile. Too bad for the Lord's Prayer and too bad for Jesus. His rage is too precious to him. Rightful authority can simply go down the tube. There are Shebas in the church. Some of them are evangelicals of the stricter sort. They rebel against rightful authority. They're determined to go their own way, to call their own shots. They lift up their hand against the king. One gets the sense Pastor Davis was having a rough day in the church the day he was writing this chapter of his commentary. But you've been in the church, and this church is long enough to have witnessed this. Some of you are elders and have dealt with this. It's the reality. We are rebellious. And whether it takes this outward form or not, we know our own hearts. We know the inward rebellion that we experience and allow, even if others never see it. It's just the reality of living in the fallen world. And the sameness, the dreariness of dealing with your own sin and feeling like, I thought I had a handle on it, and here we are again. And it just, there is a Groundhog Day effect living in a fallen world. And it's, I think, typified by Sheba's rebellion. This is boneheaded rebellion. How did he think this was going to end? Well, then that brings us to the second thing, and actually it's just one verse in verse 3. Part of living in a fallen world is just the sadness of it. You know, you read the headlines, you listen to the news, and it's depressing. Because sin brings pain to people. Look at verse 3. This sadness. David came. He finally gets back to Jerusalem, comes to his house. What is the very first thing he does? Took the 10 concubines he left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them. You may recall what happened back in chapter 12 where Nathan the prophet tells David what is going to happen, how the sword would never depart from his house, and how the Lord would take his wives before his eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, committed adultery secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And you know, that's exactly what happens when Absalom comes into the city after David has fled. He takes David's concubines and he sleeps with them right on the roof of the palace in front of God and everybody as a way of consolidating his hold on the people and showing he is all in. There's no turning back now. He has taken David's concubine as his harem, as his own. And no doubt that's in David's mind, both the words of Nathan and what his own son did. And so he takes these women and he puts them in another place. He puts them under guard and he provides for them. They're not going to starve to death. They'll always have a place to live. But he did not go into them. They're shut up for the rest of their lives, living as if in widowhood. And most of them were probably pretty young. And this is the first thing David does when he gets back. This, and maybe because he's still painfully sensitive to what happened with Bathsheba, the first thing he does is put these women away when he gets back into the city of Jerusalem. Which is sad for David, but it's also sad for these women. I mean, they were effectively pawns in this power struggle. There wasn't anything they really could do about any of it. And yet here, their lives basically have come to an end. And you know, we've seen this before. Remember Tamar with Amnon. When Amnon was just oh so in love with Tamar and essentially rapes her. And we read in 20, her brother Absalom said to her about the whole thing, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Well, after Tamar, we have these women who are living in desolation, living as if in widowhood. Because of someone else's sins. And that's true too. You know, our own rebelliousness and rebellion in the world weighs us down. It's wearisome. It's tiresome. It's hard. But so is being hurt by the sins of other people. So is being collateral damage in the rebellion, the sins of other people. Many people today know what it is to have a shadow over their lives because of the sins of others against them. I think, for example, of the family who is one less in number because of a drunk driver, or who has great pain because of a rapist, or because of a murderer, the suffering that that causes, the sins of others that bring hurt, that bring sadness into our own lives. And whether we endure that every day, not a day passes that someone is suffering And we often hear about it in the news because of the sins of someone else, either against them or just in general. And so that's part of this fallen world. It just, the rebellion, the heartbreaking sadness. And we've seen all this before in 2 Samuel. And then verse 4 through 14, ambition, which is often carried out with treachery, this treacherous ambition. We see in verse 4, after taking care of the concubines, the king says to Amasa, whom he has made the commander of his army, he says, well, you know, round up everybody from Judah, take 3 days to get everybody together, come back, and you be here too. Well, Amasa takes off, and he doesn't come back in the appointed time. And David, of course, knows what's up with Sheba, and he's getting agitated about this, concerned about what's going on. And so finally he says to Abishai, you know, now there's going to be more harm even than Absalom. Well, take your Lord's servants, Joab's, your Lord Joab's servants, pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men, Kerethites, Perethites, all the mighty men, basically the crack troops, David's best. No more rounding up people, you know, quick draft, but just take the best guys and go out. We can't waste any more time. Go out after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And they did. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue. And they come to Gibeon and the great stone that's there. And Amasa catches up with them. He's been out trying to round people up. Maybe he's on his way back. He encounters them there. And we learn that Joab is dressed, understandably, as a soldier. And he's got his belt with sword in it, and the sword falls out. It drops out. And Joab goes to Amasa, oh, you know, great to see you. How's it going with you, my brother? Takes him by the beard to kiss him. Right hand. So you think, okay, yeah, this is peaceful. But the left hand's got the sword. And with one expert blow, he disembowels Amasa, and he's left there to die. In this strange little section, you know, the people are supposed to be going, but they're all stopping to look at Amasa, poor guy who's there wallowing, dying in his blood. And this fella sees that's a problem, so he pulls him off the road and covers him up. Anybody who's ever, you know, been in a slowdown in Atlanta where there's an accident on the side of the road understands this dynamic fully. We've all got to slow down and take a look. You know, once one person does it, it has set the whole thing in motion. You know, it's just going to happen. We're going to slow down so you can see the... Of course, people slow down with an accident because there's activity and things going on too, but a little bit of the rubbernecking, trying to see how much the car is damaged and so forth. That's what was happening here. Only the guy was lying there, blocking the road, bleeding to death. Well, they get him cleared out of the way, and the people are going on, and we come to verse 14. Sheba passed through all the tribes. He finally gets to Abel, and they all assemble, and they follow him into the city. Joab, again, third time we've seen this kind of treachery. Once, remember, was against Abner. Abner was pursuing Joab, and Joab spears him. He seems to have an affection for abdominal wounds. Spears Abner and kills Abner. And then, of course, it was Joab, after David said, you know, please do not harm my son Absalom in the rebellion. And Joab is the one who's there and finds him. After someone else finds him, sends Joab and finds him hanging there from the tree, and Joab's the one who orders him to be killed and has him executed. He heard what the king had said. He knew full well what David had said. Yet Joab probably recognized what needed to happen there. Absalom could not live. But it was Joab who's there and has him put to death. And then again here. And weirdly enough, verse 23, now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Again, this is what happens. Through his own treachery, he keeps seeming to get back in power. And it's a strange dynamic. You know, he's painfully loyal to David. And yet he's very much his own king. You know, what is good is what works for Joab. He's very loyal to David, but very disobedient to David. Joab is loyal to David, but Joab is working to preserve his own little kingdom under David. It is. It's a strange dynamic. He's loyal, but he's not submissive. You know, he doesn't want to go outside David's realm, but within David's realm, he's got his own game going, and he's willing to shed blood to get rivals out of the way, to get himself where he wants to be. If I may quote Ralph Davis one more time, he has a great quote about this, about what's going on with Joab, and just the brutality, the treachery here. He raises the question, he says, could it be that 2 Samuel 20 depicts a double rebellion? There is Sheba, who wants to leave David's kingdom behind, and then there's Joab, who will not be controlled within the kingdom, but is ever hacking and slicing away to keep his own position unrivaled. There is a spillover in principle. And he quotes Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. There is such a thing as acknowledging the king's sovereignty, and disregarding his will. Such folk have no place in the kingdom at the last. There are scores of Joabs on our church membership rolls. What does he mean? Well, people who utterly swear allegiance to Jesus, and yet in their own lives, and even in the church, disregard submission to Jesus and do exactly what they want. Use their power, use their influence, perhaps hopefully not shed blood, but do whatever it takes to get where they want to be, to get their position, to secure their advantage, all the while swearing fealty to Jesus. Joab was such a guy, ever loyal to David, and yet ever carrying out his own agenda. And then we see in verses 15 through 22, the siege there at Abel. And we come to, again, to another theme that we've seen. We've seen rebellion. We've seen sadness and heartbreak. We've seen ambition. And we've seen here wisdom or shrewdness. And here we see it once again in verse 15. They all come to this city where Sheba has taken refuge, Abel of Beth Maacah, and they go into standard siege mode. They build up a mound against the wall so they can get up to it, and they start battering the wall and the gate, trying to get into the city. And, of course, all of this is fairly destructive. Verse 16, then a wise woman called from the city. A wise woman calls from the city. Here we are with this wisdom, with this shrewdness again. And she calls out to Joab. She says, listen, you know, find Joab. And he comes to her. Are you Joab? She didn't know what he looks like. Are you Joab? She says, I'm Joab. Well, I got to tell you something. He said, well, I'm listening. And then she starts waxing eloquent about Abel. What a great place it is. You know, it used to just be people come to Abel. And, you know, once they got an answer at Abel, they were good to go. This is a great city. And it, what are you doing tearing down one of the mother cities of Israel? And then in one of the great ironic statements in Scripture, verse 20, Joab answered, far be it from me, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy, even as he's still trying to get, you know, blood off his hands from Amasa. Right. Far be it from me that I should, not true, verse 21. Right. But he explains the situation. We've got a guy we're looking for. He's taking refuge in your city. And if you just hand him over, we'll withdraw. He's the one we want. Give him up, and everybody else will be good. And the woman says, fine, we'll throw you his head. Verse 22, then the woman went to the people in her wisdom. Why does that word pop up again? And they find Sheba, and they cut off his head. And they threw it out to Joab, exactly like she said. And Joab calls off the siege. They disperse, and everyone goes home. And Joab returns to Jerusalem, the king. Once again, an emphasis here on human cleverness and the absence of the Lord. He is named, but even that is somewhat perhaps ironic. In verse 19, why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? The only time the Lord appears in this chapter, heritage of the Lord. And yet, what does this look like, the heritage of the Lord? Any of this? No. Oh, we'll cut off his head and throw it to you. Who cares if he's guilty or not? If you want him, it'll get you to go away. Sure, you can have his head. You can have all of him. whatever. The heritage of the Lord, I think there's just a tinge of irony in that, because this is all about human cleverness, all about her wisdom. The wise woman in her wisdom comes up with this plan, just or not, but very pragmatic, to get Joab and his troops away from the city. She's sharp, she's clever, and she gets it done. But we've seen it all before. Human cleverness, sometimes put to good use, sometimes not so good use. Remember chapter 14, a woman also described as wise, who goes at Joab's request to David and gives him some sob story about her fictional two sons and, you know, da-da-da-da-da. He says, did Joab send you? Well, what's this about? Well, this is all about trying to get Absalom back. But she goes into this wise woman, and she's described that way in chapter 14. David's conniving to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba by sending Uriah to get murdered and all that took place. Jonadab. Remember Jonadab, friend of Amnon. Amnon says, oh, I'm so in love with Tamar. What am I going to do? And Jonadab's the one who comes up with the plan to get the two of them together, where he winds up raping her. Absalom is the one who gets Amnon away to kill him. Absalom's the one who sets Joab's fields on fire to get his attention. Absalom's charm offensive to get everyone in Israel to steal their hearts away, their loyalty away, their affections away to himself prior to his rebellion. Even David, his cleverness fleeing the city and getting Zadok and Abiathar and Hushai also to serve as his eyes and ears, his spies in the city. Again, human shrewdness, not a bad thing to do, a good thing to do. And yet, he's having to think. He's having to maneuver. Ziba, servant of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, who betrays him in order to get his inheritance. Ziba is being clever. And Ahithophel's advice to Absalom and then Hushai's counsel against it to sabotage it. You see the providence of the Lord in there, but you just see all this human maneuvering, counseling, manipulating, game playing, sin covering. Does it not get wearisome? And here it, you know, we just more of the same. Some of it is for good ends. Some of it is for very bad ends, but in all of it, there's God is present. He's sovereign over it all, and yet he's not mentioned. He's not sought out. It's just people working things out, trying to make the best of it, trying to get where they want to be. And so it's worth looking at this and saying and asking ourselves, which is there more of in our lives? Human cleverness, shrewdness, manipulation, or seeking the Lord, obedience to the Lord, prayer to the Lord. Now, obviously, God gave us minds and expects us to use them, and we are to live wisely. And again, even in this book, wisdom is sometimes put to good ends. But there seems to be so little of the Lord in it, and so much of it ends in a bad place. We need to ask ourselves, you know, do we worship the Lord on Sunday? Do we study His Word on Sunday? And then Monday live as if it's all up to you. All up to your wisdom. All up to your cleverness. All up to your skills. All up to perhaps your ruthlessness in getting your way. But do you recognize that our times are in the Lord's hands, that His providence is real, that we trust in Him? We do use our minds. We do want to make good decisions, good choices, good plans, but we do it submitting to the Lord. And we look at all of this, and you think, how on earth did the kingdom stand? But it does. It did then. And it does now. It'd be easy to look at the church sometimes, and just the church in general, not necessarily this one, and just say, how has it continued for 2,000 years? And it does, and it has, because the Lord upholds it, the Lord is in it, the Lord sustains it. So we come to the end of the chapter. We've seen same old, same old. There's nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing new in 2 Samuel 20. If you've been with us 1 through 19, this is starting to feel like Groundhog Day. And so it went. Until one day, there was a child who was born to a woman who was a virgin. That's something new. And one day, there was a child who grew up to be a man who lived without ever committing the first sin, but in utter, absolute, outward, inward obedience to his Heavenly Father. That was certainly something new. One day there was a man, Jesus, who was crucified on the cross for sinners, went into the grave, and on the third day came out alive. That was something new. You see, it's Jesus who breaks this dreary over and over cycle of sin and human fallenness. The human race can't get out of it on its own, no matter how clever it tries to be. It's Jesus who breaks this dreary, wearisome cycle. He breaks it in us. He breaks it in this world. And we still see it. It's still going on in the world, of course. But because Jesus died and rose from the grave, it means that the cycle's days are numbered. And the day is coming when Jesus will return. And this dreary cycle of sin over and over and over will finally come to an end. Let's pray. Oh, Father, make it so. We long for that. We look forward to that day when this day, the day of sin, the day of rebellion, the day of sadness will finally come to an end. And Father, a new day dawn in a new heavens and a new earth that we could scarcely imagine. So steeped are we in this fallen world, in the sadness, in the rebellion, in the brokenness. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you, you are doing something new in us, that we want to love you, that we want to serve you, that we want to be obedient to you, that we want to stop sinning, that we want to rely on your wisdom and look to you rather than making it all work or trying to ourselves. And Lord, we pray that for this world. We do get depressed with the headlines and the things that go on and just the stranglehold that sin has on this world and on people around us, people we know, who it seems just make foolish choices over and over. And so, Lord Jesus, work in us and work through us to end the cycle. And eventually, Lord, with your return, to usher in that day of glory, the day of joy. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.